turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading 15 to 21 one more time. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we know that these are the very words of life. They are instructive for us. They tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Father, we would simply ask that you'd, from the depths of our heart, impress these there, that we would live and become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The mere mention of the media in these days brings a great reaction, either negative or positive. In fact, the alternative radio sites have many descriptive names for the mainstream media. There's very little neutrality concerning the role of the media in our society. William Birnbach, a leading advertising executive of the last century, said this: "All of us who professionally use the mass media are the shapers of society. We can vulgarize that society, we can brutalize it, or we can lift it up onto a higher level." The late Malcolm X — this is the first, I don't think I've quoted Malcolm X before. Malcolm X said, "The media is the most powerful entity on earth. They have the power to make the innocent guilty and to make the guilty innocent. And that's power, because they control the minds of the masses." Marshall McLuhan said this: "All media exist to invest our lives with artificial perceptions and arbitrary values." And then one more, and one of my favorite comes from Enoch Powell, who said, "For a politician to complain about the press is like a ship's captain complaining about the sea." The point is, the media has the ability to give a favorable or an unfavorable report concerning events in the news. And nowhere is this more true than with the office of the President of the United States. If you listen to the media after one of the president's speeches or after he has made some declaration, one of the things that has happened over the last 20 years, maybe more, is that they'll say something like this: Whether you agree or disagree with the president, he was very presidential tonight. He's presidential. What that means is that he looked like they believe a president should look, and he sounds like a president should sound. In other words, the substance of the speech was not as important as how the president looked and appeared as he delivered the speech. And so we have presidents and other politicians, businessmen, who hire media consultants to make them look and appear a certain way to the media and to the masses. And so there's a growing reliance upon the polls, which determine the course of action a president will take and what he's going to say in his speech. And this type of thinking has become more and more prevalent in our society. I believe it was Rush Limbaugh who coined the phrase during the Clinton presidency. He says that there is symbolism over substance. The biblical principle is just the opposite of what we're seeing in our society. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in our text in Ephesians. Remember, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has been stressing that your new life in Christ is not merely a change in appearance. It is not merely an outward change, but the change in the Christian is from the inside out. Yes, the Christian should look differently on the outside, but in fact, his behavior must change. But that change is not merely a change in external behavior, but a change in the heart which brings about the external change. Remember these words from Paul in verses 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And notice how he describes this walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And because of the heart condition, look at the result. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Now notice carefully what Paul says. In fact, let's look at what he doesn't say first. He does not say that the Gentiles have been excluded from the life of God because of what they have done. But rather, their actions are the result of the condition of their heart. In other words, it is because of the condition of their heart that they have become callous and given themselves over to ungodliness and sensuality. So, merely trying to change the exterior behavior is an effort in futility. That being said, when a person is saved by Almighty God, when he is born again, the change in his heart will be manifested in external behavior. In other words, when you are saved, you do not have to go out and hire a media consultant and tell him to make you look like a Christian. That's Phariseeism. If you have been saved and you study the Word of God and you follow the mandates of Scripture, you will begin to look more like Jesus Christ. You will stop lying and start telling the truth. You will not steal, but you will be sharing with others. Your sinful anger will dissipate and you will exude love from your heart. And that's just to name a few of the changes that Paul had mentioned earlier. And then we come to our text in Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. And we have seen that the Christian is called to be filled with the Spirit. We looked at that in verse 18, which means, as we've seen, to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As you are filled with the Spirit, that will be manifested in four ways that Paul mentioned here. And remember, all of this is undergirded by the fruit of the Spirit. As you are filled with the Spirit, you will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and that will be manifested in at least these four ways that Paul mentions here. Last week, we saw that the Christian becomes a grateful and a thankful person. Instead of being a grumbler and a complainer, that he can give thanks in all things that God brings into his path. A true believer who is filled with the Spirit cannot be ungrateful or unthankful, because he is consumed with the Holy Spirit's power. The second way that we're going to look at today, that the Spirit-filled life is manifested in the life of the Christian, is through Christian fellowship or communion of the saints. That koinonia that we see all the way back in Acts chapter 2. Look at our text. Verse 19 is where we're going to pick it up. Well, let's look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, this verse has puzzled many people, and for a number of reasons. So let's look at again at the context of it. Remember, the book of Ephesians is all about the church and her relationship to Christ, which includes our relationship to each other. Now, some have used this verse to address music in the worship service. And in fact, most of the commentators that I read all say, oh, this refers back to Christian worship. and I have to take a different view. So feel free to disagree with me because I'm departing from most of the commentators. Look at the wording of this verse. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, speak to God, as in prayer, but speak to one another. And it's not saying singing in worship to God, but it's addressing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as to one another. So I don't believe that Paul is really addressing worship service here, but he is addressing Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship. The responsibility we have as members of Christ's body to one another. We have all of those one anothering passages. Love one another, edify one another, build one another up. I believe that's the best application of Paul's verse here. And in fact, that becomes even more apparent if we look at the parallel passage in Colossians 3. Remember, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are very parallel. And look what Paul says to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice the parallel passage directly talks about what that these psalms and hymns are to be addressed to one another. And in fact, the Greek words that are used in Colossians 3 for teaching is didasko, which is the most common word. And the other word for admonishing is nutheteo. Those are very instructive words. I'll talk a little bit more later on. Teaching means exactly what it sounds like. We are to be teaching one another. We have a responsibility of teaching each other within the body of Christ. Now, we have some who have official offices that mandate the teaching of the body. We saw that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So we see that there are some that God has called and gifted very specifically for the express purpose of teaching the body of Christ. But if you remember in our studies, not everybody has these special gifts. But we are all called to build up the body of Christ. Now, Reformed Baptists are somewhat unique amongst Reformed churches. And I say that because it is our conclusion, and if you read our confession, that the role of preaching is not limited to elders and pastors. But we give room for the fact that God will gift other brothers who are not necessarily called to that specific office, but who have the gift of preaching. And so we open our pulpits to those who have the gift of preaching. And again, that's somewhat unique amongst Reformed churches. But it's one that I think that is very wise, as we do have other men who have businesses who are and other specific jobs who can teach and preach, and we give them opportunity to do that. Of course, all under the auspices of the eldership. In Titus 2, Paul shows us that all mature believers should be teaching in some capacity. Older men, and by that is more mature men, teaching the younger men. The more mature women teaching the younger women. Titus 2 is an extremely important chapter in the life of the church. In any healthy church, we must see the more mature men, the more mature believers teaching the younger. It's not just the role of the pastor to do that. That has to be done on a constant basis and specifically in the realm of fellowship. Okay, and in fact, Howard Hendricks, professor of theology down at Dallas Seminary a number of years ago, gave a sermon just on Titus 2, and he says the problem with most churches is they have a Titus 2 deficiency. And that the sign of a healthy church is where you see the principles of Titus 2 in action every day in many aspects within the church, not just in official Bible studies. So older men are to teach the younger men, older women, the younger women. And what are they to teach? Teach the truth. And from the context, we see that this is to be done not just during official classes, but in the context of fellowship. And that's what we want to look at mostly today. There are informal teaching times. The biblical way of teaching is in every aspect of life we find teaching moments. Deuteronomy 6 is one of the greatest passages to get a clear look at what this looks like. In Deuteronomy 6, we know this is called the Shema of Israel. All right, and so let me read starting in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now listen carefully, starting in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, while the first application of this is for fathers and mothers teaching their children, that's clearly, moms and dads, you are responsible for the education of your children, and however you choose to do that, but you are responsible. And the secondary application is for the context of the church. Our application is the same with our spiritual brothers and sisters, and the older men are looked upon as spiritual fathers, the older women as spiritual mothers. And what you'll find is that there are what we would call teachable moments. Sometimes the best education is not done in a formal classroom, but an opportunity will present itself, and a question will be asked, or something happens, and you have an opportunity to teach. Now, moms and dads, that's your opportunity. I mean, there's many ways that can be done. It can be done during a table, sitting at a meal. It can be done watching a sporting event. Oh, there's many teachable moments in a sporting event, especially nowadays. Teach them what not to do. Just look at the temper show here. But you do have some athletes who are still maintaining themselves with a good testimony, and you can point those things out. These are teachable moments. You can even do this watching television and commenting on the screen. There's nothing like watching a movie and then taking that movie afterwards and explaining, look, this is what was good in the movie. This is what was not good in the movie. And look at what the composer or the artist was doing here. There's so many different teachable moments. You can virtually turn any time into a teaching time. The key is not to force it, but to look and to be ready. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is all about. As you're walking by the way, when you're sitting in your house, look for these moments when you can teach. That's the essence of it. If you are alert and keep your eyes on Christ, you will find many teachable moments in the course, just the normal course of every day. Now, the other aspect Paul writes about is admonishing. That's the Greek word that's used there is noutheteo. And it means confronting one another with the goal of correction or changing of the mind. It is the word that is frequently translated counsel. In fact, the root of the modern-day nouthetic counseling movement comes from the use of this word to admonish, noutheteo. And this is the admonition of Paul. Christian fellowship is much more than merely having a meal together. I mean, we have many meals together in this church. But one of the things that you'll notice that at these meals, it's not merely talking about how the Yankees are doing or how they're not doing or how the or should we fire Rex Ryan? I mean, it's fine to discuss those type of things. All right. But what you'll find, and this is where I have to commend you, because at that table, after the meal, the Bibles are open. There's discussion, whether it be the things of that was in the Sunday school or the message or something that has come up during the week, and you see the Bibles open. That's Christian fellowship. That's admonishing. It's a shame that admonishing has taken a negative connotation. You talk about, oh, he's a confrontational person. And we right away we get the idea, oh, he's in your face. That's not what the Bible is all about. The Bible's admonishing is confronting with the truth, but confronting in love. Christian fellowship is edifying one another and building one another up. And that means confronting one another with the truth of Scripture. It is confronting in love with the goal of changing wrong thinking or wrong attitudes or wrong behavior and replacing them with godly ones. That is the underlying premise of all of biblical counseling. It is a shame that in the church today, pastors have gone the way of psychology and replaced biblical admonitions with psychobabble. The only true and lasting change is going to come about when an individual, guided by the Holy Spirit, is confronted with the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, if you think about it, these moments will come up far more often during casual conversation around a table or campfire than during a Bible study. It is much more difficult to be up here teaching on a specific subject and have somebody raise their hand and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm struggling with that. That's a difficult thing to do in a classroom setting. But in a casual conversation, sitting around a table or sitting around a campfire or sitting around somebody's living room, these things will come up. And there's the opportunity to teach and to admonish and to counsel. In Ephesians, Paul says, speaking to one another. Speaking. Why does he use the word speaking? It's communication. And it's done orally. That's why he uses the words. In Colossians, he says, with wisdom, teaching and admonishing. The idea is crystal clear. It is our responsibility to look out for each other and to care for each other in the body of Christ. It's not just the pastor's job. It is everybody who is here, who has covenanted together in membership at Hope, to look out for one another and to counsel as those times come up. And that includes the teaching and admonishing. Remember, this is given in conjunction with being filled with the Spirit. This is not just in a vacuum. This is done as the believer is filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like. What does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? What would one expect to see in a church that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly gratitude, but also true biblical Christian fellowship. This is the way it was in the beginning of the church. So I want to take a few moments now, and I want to look back. That's why we read from Acts chapter 2, because this was the beginning of it. And notice what the text says, what Luke says as he explains what was going on in the early church. He says that they were continually devoted. Look at verse 42, and this is what we read earlier today. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now notice, the first thing that they were devoting themselves was the apostles' teaching. That's truth. That's doctrine. Any church today, and I don't care who they are, where they are, any church that says, oh, we don't get into doctrine, right at the very beginning, they're doomed to failure. Because the first church, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the very first thing they did was devote themselves to doctrine. Because doctrine is the basis for everything you do. What you do is depending upon what you believe. And if you don't have the foundation in good, sound doctrine, which is the teaching of the apostles, you will certainly go into error. But notice, right after that, we see they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, these terms are also very descriptive, but before we look at that, we must notice that it was a continual devotion, not all of a sudden and then stop. It's not like an experience. And too often in the church today, we look for an experience. So it was continually devoting to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. So what does this mean? Well, here, the fellowship, this is where we get that Greek word and where it has become popular, koinonia. Communion of the saints. It's a very comprehensive word that, and it more resembles the idea of community, communion, or communication even than just fellowship. And it's not used of just having a meal together, but also of the sacramental meal. Same word has a religious connotation to it. And the same with the term the breaking of bread can be used in the same way. Well, it can mean the taking of a meal together. It can also mean the sacramental meal, the Passover meal of the Old Covenant and the Lord's Supper in the New. And since the term fellowship can also mean acts of charity, we begin to see a picture of the emerging early church. J.A. Alexander in his commentary says this, "We may therefore understand the historian," he's talking about Luke, "as saying the infant church was constantly engaged in mutual communion, both by joint repast and sacramental feasts and charitable distributions." All of that is included in the word of fellowship. Is this an accurate interpretation of the Holy Scriptures? Even a cursory look at the other verses shows this to be true. Look at verse 44. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." That's descriptive. They had all things in common. Their fellowship went so deep, they had all things in common with one another. And look how far they carried this principle. Verse 45. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, here is the principle of self-denying taken to a whole different degree, isn't it? These Christians were so moved by their new faith, by their new understanding of the principles of Scripture, that it mattered not to them whether they had personal property at all. What mattered more to them was the condition of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this concept is hard for us to grasp hold of, especially in America, isn't it? Where we so strongly hold on to the right of personal property. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against the right of personal property. But it's hard for us to understand this. It's so far, in fact, this is so hard for us in 21st century America that there are some within the church who have actually taught that these early Christians went too far. Yeah. That they were wrong for bringing this sense of community, what they would call, to the extreme. But that's hardly the sense of the Scripture here. In fact, as we read, we find that it is written in very favorable terms that they did this. In fact, their actions were quite commendable. These Christians were so in love with their Lord and Savior that they were willing to go to great lengths to love their neighbors as themselves. And so you cannot, in good conscience, say that they went too far. Now there's another extreme. There are some who teach that this is an example we must follow, and that owning of personal property is wrong, and that we should basically live in a communal setting. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Neither extreme view is correct. There is nothing in the text to say that loving your neighbor must be done in this way. In other words, there's no command to sell everything and live in a commune. But that doesn't mean they were wrong when they did it. And so while there's no compulsion for us to do exactly what these saints did, we must see, however, the attitude of their heart. At this time, these early Christians lived out the two great commandments. And it was right and proper that they did so. And how does that apply to us? We should emulate those hard attitudes that they did. We're not obligated to do exactly what they did, but in kind we are. We need to all ask ourselves a question. How are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? If someone in the community of believers has a need, how quickly are we willing to fulfill that need? How willing are you willing to put yourself out in love to your brothers and sisters? I'm going to answer those two questions. You guys do a great job. I, as a pastor of a church, I've had to rebuke this congregation at several times when I thought things were going wrong. But when it comes to loving the brethren and putting yourself out, the stories that I hear, and you know what? I'm more blessed than you are, because a lot of the things that are done behind the scenes, I'm privy to and you're not. I wish I could recount for you all, just in the last 6 months, all the times that somebody in this congregation has, without going through anybody, just given money, given something, met a need for the congregation. It warms the pastor's heart. And I am so blessed to be a pastor of a congregation that exemplifies this. And I think that's even seen in our fellowship time. If you're not staying for our fellowship time, you're missing something. Because you see this same thing being done, the edifying, the building up. And so, I can't stand here and rebuke you. I have to commend you and say, keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. And to me, what it shows is that we have men and women in this church, young people in this church, that are actively seeking being filled by the Holy Spirit. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice something else. This was not just an emotional response to Peter's sermon. This was a lasting commitment. Look at verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were cheerful givers. They did this cheerfully and joyfully. Day by day, they continued with one mind, and they continued in the temple. The word and worship was a priority that lasted. The breaking of bread and the meals were taken together. These were people who showed a genuine love for one another. How do we know that this was done with a genuine response? Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke says they were doing so with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were not doing so out of a sense of obligation. Even though we do have an obligation. You realize we do have an obligation to take care of one another. We are our brother's keepers. But merely doing it out of obligation doesn't bring the blessing of the Lord. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. This is what they wanted to do. Now let's bring this back to the context of Ephesians. Paul is telling us that fellowship, this koinonia, is a mark of the Spirit-filled Christian. A church that is committed to loving one another more than ourselves. It is an attitude that comes from within and changes the external behavior. This is a standard that we must measure ourselves by. Look around in this congregation. These are the people for whom Christ died. And yes, we are commanded to love them. You're commanded to be in fellowship with them. That means investing time and energy into the church. And yes, it means being vulnerable and maybe getting hurt. That can happen. But it is this sense of community that sets the church apart from any human institution. Because the church is not a mere human institution. It is the very body of Christ. This is exactly of how Christ spoke of himself and his church. We are one with him. You can't say you love Christ and not love the church. It's impossible. So before we close, what about the music? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We haven't addressed that yet. Why does Paul tell us to speak to one another or to teach one another and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, first, understand that not every portion of Scripture that tells us to teach and to admonish says that we must do this with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there is a time for just straight-on talk. But these two portions, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, they tell us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, psalms always is under the context of music. We very seldom do that, which is to our detriment. But psalms were written to be sung. And since Paul doesn't tell us why he chose these words, the best we can do is to use the context to tell us. In the present text, Paul is speaking about the church. And that will become even more clear when we get to verses 22 to 33. All right. One of the major purposes of the marriage relationship is to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and his church. And the church, that is you and I, remember, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about an institution. We're talking about an organism made up of living beings, that's you and I. And so the church, you and I, are a very unique group of people, the body of Christ. And as part of our worship, music, singing, and instruments have been designated and designed by God to bring glory to him. Because music is an extremely powerful medium. Music can convey truth in a way that merely learning by rote memorization cannot. Remember, the Psalms are called God's hymn book. The Psalms were written to be sung and in many cases accompanied by instruments. And the Psalms are very instructive and practical to use during fellowship time, even apart from the worship service. And these verses give us the warrant to use the Word of God apart from the worship service. We find songs being written after significant events in the history of Israel. For example, in the Exodus, after Pharaoh's army is destroyed, Moses sits down and he writes a song. And it's a romantic love song. No, it's not. It's talking about the destruction of Pharaoh's army. All right. And it's a song of great victory that God gave. And it was sung and taught so that people would not forget this great work of God. The song of Deborah in Judges 5. Another romantic song. She nailed him with a tent peg. She drove his head with a tent peg into the ground. Well, I can just picture some of that. You could almost set that to rap, couldn't you? Let's get Shia in and we get a rap song about the Song of Deborah. What's my point? Music is a very powerful medium. Just think how often you learn things as a child through music. Most people learn the ABCs through a song. In classical education, the younger grades and the grammar stage, they learn all kinds of things through song. They learn the days of creation. They learn the Ten Commandments. And you've got to hear them list the chronology of history through song. Okay? Don't underestimate the power of music in teaching, and that is even to adults. Now, there's much more to be said about music in the church, but let me just say that, like the rest of God's gifts to us, music comes under the Lordship of Christ and the teaching of Holy Scripture. And it's interesting that Paul equates music with teaching in an informal setting. One of the things that I like that has happened in our fellowship time over the last several months is one of our brothers will stand up and lead us in a song. And those are good things to do. Right in the middle of our fellowship time, and there's always a little explanation about the song and what it is. What a blessed addition that is. Music is powerful. And since it's a powerful teaching tool, we must be careful how we use it. We must be careful even what music we listen to. But don't neglect using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for the glory of God, not just in worship, but even in our instruction time. You know, our society is so concerned about the image that we project. Politicians, business leaders, the rich and famous, all concerned about how they are perceived by the public. The Church of Jesus Christ must not fall into the trap of changing our image. What I mean by that is what we appear to the world outside, how do we appear to them? That's not what's important. What is of importance is that we are in compliance with the teaching of the Word of God, and how does God look at us? The Holy Spirit will take care of our image. If we are filled with the Spirit, the world will see a difference in us, and they may not like it. You can't control your reputation in the world, They perceive Christ as a drunkard and a glutton. You can only control your integrity and your obedience, not your reputation. As you obey the Word of God and you seek Him, His righteousness and His kingdom first with all of your heart, the rest is up to Him. He will fill you with His Spirit and you will change and the world will see the difference. Amen. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the most you can do is try to change your image. And it will never be satisfying and will not get you into heaven. What you need to do is to repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And He will fill you with His Spirit. And then you can see change, true and lasting change. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You that You have included in Your Word these instructions for us as to fellowship. And Father, we know we've just barely scratched the surface of Christian fellowship. But Father, we pray that as we seek to follow You in complete obedience, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that we would see a difference and that those differences would include being in Christian fellowship, koinonia. That, Father, that this would truly be a community of the saints, a true body of Jesus Christ, that we would love each other more than ourselves, that we would put ourselves out for one another in exactly the way we see as mandated by Your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.